Well, welcome back to part three of Icebreakers. We're gonna close out our series today. And if you have missed any of the previous messages, let me catch you up really quickly on what's been happening and what we've been talking about. For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at one single verse in the Bible. It was written by a guy named Paul. Paul was a missionary and church planner. He planted churches all over the place and was arrested a lot for his faith. And a lot of the time that he spent in jail, he would write letters to these churches. And one of the letters he wrote was to the city of Colossae and all the Christians in the city of Colossae, which is now what we know as the book of Colossians. And this was actually a pretty short letter that he wrote. And he wrote it to the Christians there, as I said. And so I think we can safely assume that what he said to them, Paul would also say to you and to me if you are a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian, today may explain a little bit about why you're not a Christian, but what we're going to talk about really doesn't apply to you. But for us as Christians, man, we kind of have to figure this out because Paul, I think, is addressing this to us as well. So kind of at the end of this letter, Paul says something that's really important to those Christians in that city. He says that they really need to be wise in the way they act towards outsiders. And Paul said outsiders meant anybody who wasn't a Christian. And it seems a little offensive to use the word outsiders. You know, I don't know that I like that term. But if you're not a Christian, you may feel a little bit like an outsider when it comes to God or the church or Christianity. So Paul says that we as Christians should be really wise in the way we act towards outsiders and that we should make the most of every opportunity. And then verse 6, he tells us how we should go about doing that. And verse 6 is really the verse that we've been talking about every week in the series. So here's how Paul says that we should be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. He says that us as Christians, we should let our conversation be always full of grace and seasoned with salt. And so in week one, we talked about this word conversation, and it's a word that we could easily skip over as we read this letter that Paul wrote, but it's a really important word because we as Christians really do want to get to the heart of the people who are around us. We really want to impact their heart and influence their heart towards their Heavenly Father. But when we choose to lead with a confrontation or maybe even worse, a condemnation, we don't really get to their heart. We just build big blocks of ice around their heart. But if we want to be ice breakers and not ice makers, we have to lead with conversations. We have to be willing to have conversations with people who aren't like us, who don't believe what we believe, because here's what we discovered in week one, that conversation is really the key to connection. We know that's true in every facet of life. It's also true when it comes to matters of faith. And so if we want to get to a person's heart, we said a conversation is where we really have to start. And so what should these conversations look like? That's what we addressed in week two last week. And we said that they really have to be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And we said grace is really important, but it's also really confusing. Nothing in our world really operates from a place of grace. And you know, grace is a little bit of an oxymoron. The definition of grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. But as a Christian, we know that if we have conversations that are full of grace, it gives us an opportunity to season with salt. And Paul uses salt as in the context of truth or insight. And so if we wanna inject a little truth or inject a little insight, we can do that. And Paul thinks we should do that, but we don't lead with it. We lead with grace because grace is unbelievably attractive and it opens up people's hearts to allow us to provide some insight and truth. In fact, we said that last week, grace is the ultimate icebreaker. It doesn't just chip away like a conversation. It breaks the chunks of ice away and it really allows us to get to a person's heart. Now, today we're gonna kind of close out the series by looking at the rest of the verse. And if you've been kind of tracking along with us in Colossians, his verse doesn't end with dot, dot, dot after salt. He actually says something else in this verse. And I didn't want to show it to you in the first 2 weeks because honestly, when I first read what Paul says after salt, I thought he was a little ridiculous. And when I read this, I thought he's lost his mind because there is no way possible that we can do what he suggests that we're able to do. I mean, I don't know about you. For me, sometimes conversation is hard. And leading with grace over truth, that can be really hard sometimes. But what Paul says next doesn't just seem hard, it actually seems impossible. I don't even know how we can do it. But Paul believes that if we're gonna be wise in the way we act towards outsiders, if we're gonna be wise in the way we act towards people who aren't Christians, who don't believe what we believe, that it goes beyond just conversations of grace and salt. Here's what he says next, that our conversations should be always full of grace and seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but do any of you feel confident that you can answer everyone, every Bible question, every supposed contradiction, every God question. I mean, do any of you feel confident answering all of that to everyone? You see, this kind of seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, how in the world are we supposed to do that? I don't know about you, when I started kind of studying for this and I read this passage, I thought, have I ever in my life felt confident having an answer to everyone? And I came up with a couple of times, between the ages of about 13 and 22, I felt really good about all my answers, you know? I felt like I had an answer to everyone. If you asked my parents, they would tell you, yep, he had an answer. He was always wrong, but he had an answer, you know? In about 23, I figured out that I didn't know anything anymore, you know? But there was a season where I thought I always had an answer. And then I thought of one more place. And some of you know this, but before I became a professional Christian, I worked in the marketplace in the business community, and I worked with a consulting firm. And I learned a lot about the world and about the marketplace by working in a consulting firm. And part of it, I learned about having an answer to everyone. And when I worked in the consulting world, my wife, people would ask her what I did, and she couldn't really explain it. And the reality is I couldn't really explain it either. As a consultant, what you pretty much do is get paid to identify problems and then almost solve them, okay? If you solve it completely, then you don't have a job anymore. And so you wanna almost solve the problems and look for more really quick, you know? And so we were pretty good at that. When I was in business school, the company that I worked for interviewed on our campus. And so I decided I would interview for this firm. They had about 2,000-3,000 people in their Atlanta office, but there was 200 and something thousand people around the world that were a part of this consulting firm. They were an IT consulting firm, and I had a marketing degree, so I didn't even think they would hire me, but I thought it was worth, you know, going on the interviews. And so I began to progress through the interviews and began to get excited about maybe working for this consulting firm. I mean, the idea of driving into downtown Atlanta, working in a high rise in Atlanta, all that just seemed really attractive in the moment. It doesn't seem very fun now, but you know, when I was 25, it seemed great, you know, and had they gave you per diems and you would get to travel to New York and Baltimore and Chicago and then sometimes New Jersey, which wasn't as fun, but New York was really awesome, you know, and who didn't want to be in New York with a per diem? I mean, that just sounds great. And so I thought this would be a great job for me. And on my very last interview, they took me out for a really, really nice dinner, and then they bought steak for me. And I realized in that moment that if being a consultant meant free steak, I was made to be a consultant. I mean, this was the job for me. So I took the job and really liked what I was doing. I went through the training process and tried to figure out how to do this. And so what I decided to do was to watch the people who had progressed farther than me and learn from what they were doing. Because I figured if I could act and behave and do what they were doing, that boded well for me and my salary and my promotions. And so as I watched our partners and associate partners and even the people who were kind of peers of mine that were really doing well, I noticed there was a couple of things that they seemed to always do. And they weren't written down rules. They were kind of more unwritten rules. But they were the unwritten rules of consulting. And I figured them out. There were really two of them. Here was the first one. The first one was that as a consultant, you always need to have an answer to everyone, okay? Like no matter what happens, you always need to have an answer. So husbands, you know how this works in your home. Your wife, your girlfriend, whoever's around you says, hey, do these, you know, pants make my butt look big? No, automatic, you know? As a consultant, same thing, you know, no matter what they ask you, if they say, hey, can you, automatically you say yes. Even if you don't know what they're talking about, you just say yes, because somewhere around the world, there is somebody who knows how to do it and you're gonna get them in to take care of it. That's how consulting works. So we always had an answer to everything, no matter what the question was. Even if we were making it up, it didn't matter, we had an answer. But close to this, rule number two was always look confident. Because even if you didn't know your answer was true, if you looked really confident when you said it, you could get away with anything, okay? Rule number two pretty much defines my entire career at the consulting firm, okay? I didn't know what I was doing, but I looked really confident doing it. And that's a key. In fact, you can use that when you go home. You just look confident and get away with all sorts of stuff. You can almost go in anywhere you want. Just look confident. So always have an answer, always look confident. I remember the first time these rules kind of came together for me. I was working with UPS, they were my client. And UPS has some big corporate headquarters off of 285 in the Glen Ridge area. And I was in a boardroom with the CIO of UPS and a lot of his direct reports. A lot of our consultant guys were there, mostly our partners and all that. I don't even know why I was in the room, but I was in the room with these guys. And over the course of 2 or 3 days, we met for 8 to 10 hours a day discussing the UPS.com strategy, specifically how the drop-off locator application worked within UPS.com. Now, As bored as you are hearing that, I was just as bored in those meetings. I didn't even know that UPS.com had a strategy. I barely even had been to UPS.com. And the drop-off locator, I had no idea what that was. I was looking it up in the meeting. But at one point during the meeting, the CIO is sitting by me. I don't know how I weaseled that seat, but I was by him. He leans over and he says, "Hey, Gavin, what do you think we should do about the da-da-da?" And he started asking me a question. And I remember I paused for a minute and I thought, always have an answer. Always look confident, you know? So I just made up something. You know, I said, "Well, I think we should," and I just made up some stuff. And then I said, "And we probably should discuss this over steak," you know? And he says, "That sounds great," and you know, whatever, yeah? And I just chuckled. I got in the car on the way home, and I just kind of laughed, and I thought, I'm an idiot. Like, why is he asking me these questions? I don't know anything about this, but I always had an answer, and I always looked confident, you know? And it got me a couple promotions, so it worked, you know? But here's what I have learned, right? That may work in consulting, but it doesn't really work everywhere in our lives, right? I mean, I tried this in my first year of marriage. I always looked confident, always had an answer. I learned I knew nothing about being married, you know? It doesn't work everywhere. I have children I'm trying to raise. I have no answers for my 13-year-old sometimes, you know? It's just part of it. But here's what I have found. When it comes to questions of God and faith, religion, the church, Christianity, man, I don't even think it's possible to have all the answers. The thought that Paul would say that we should be able to have an answer for everyone, it really seems ridiculous. I don't even know if that's, you know, achievable. I don't even think it's a goal that we should have. In fact, if you're here and you are an outsider, as Paul said, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, I gotta tell you, part of the reason you're probably not a believer is because you have questions. But part of the reason that maybe you are having trouble putting your faith in Jesus is because you have questions. And you've heard us try to answer those questions, haven't you? And our answers haven't been that great. Our answers aren't really foolproof. They're not airtight. We really can't prove some of the things that we believe. And we would say it takes faith, and Jesus would agree it does take faith. But the reality is we don't really have all the answers. In fact, we really can't answer everything. I don't know if this is gonna make you feel better or not. It probably won't. I have questions too. There are things in the Bible that I read or come across and I think, I don't know what to do with that. I don't even know if I can comprehend that. I have questions. I mean, good grief. A few weeks ago, actually a couple months ago now, I was asked to do a funeral for a 5-year-old little girl who passed away. And can I just tell you, don't let us leave the room, I had a lot of questions during that process. When I began to think about this 5-year-old girl who spent her whole life being sick, right, and then died at 5, and it was so tragic for her parents, and I just thought the whole time, I have questions, God. I have some questions about this. I mean, God, why would you let a little girl suffer for 5 years? Like, why would you let this little 5-year-old die? God, why would you allow parents to bury children? That should never happen, right? That doesn't make any sense. God, why would you let that happen? And it bothered me. I was asking myself these questions, and I was repeating the answers to myself, and I was realizing that they were bad answers, you know? And I talked to the parents, and they kind of asked those kind of questions. And then I would have relatives and grandparents come up, and it seemed like that question was constantly coming up, and the only answer I could come up with, you know, involved going to get steak, you know, and looking confident. Because I didn't really have a great answer, you know? And I don't know that we can have great answers to everything. And in fact, I mean, if you're an outsider, if you're not a Christian, you probably have questions. But if we were to be honest, as Christians, we have questions too. I don't wanna go through the whole laundry list of questions with you, but there are a lot of them, and you probably have some of them. And as Christians, we sometimes wanna pretend we don't have questions because the questions raise tension. And we think, well, we don't ask the question, then maybe we won't have to deal with the tension of not knowing the answer. And so we kind of group up with people who believe what we believe, and we befriend people who maybe have the same questions that we have, so none of us have to deal with them, and none of us have to answer them. So the idea of having an answer to everyone, it just seems a little ridiculous. I mean, Christians, we don't even agree with each other, do we? It's part of the reason we have all these different denominations. I mean, the Baptists can't agree with the Presbyterians don't agree with the Lutherans don't agree with, you know, the Catholics, and the Catholics don't really agree with anybody. They just kind of go do their own thing, you know, and none of us really agree about this. I mean, if you ever want to have a little fun one day, just walk into a church and start asking questions about baptism, or even worse, about evolution, you know? Watch the show, because nobody really agrees, and nobody wants to address the questions. So what in the world was Paul talking about? Like, why would Paul suggest that one of the ways for us to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders is to be able to have an answer to everyone? It just seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But here's what I think Paul was saying. I don't think Paul was saying that we were supposed to have an answer to every question. I think Paul was saying that we were supposed to have an answer to everyone, and that's different. See, Paul isn't suggesting that we should have an answer to every question, because I don't even think Paul had an answer to every question. But I think Paul was suggesting that we can have an answer to everyone. In fact, I believe that you can have an answer to everyone. I think it's possible for you to have an answer to everyone. I think there is actually one answer that we all have as Christians, to everyone. One answer to every question. There's one answer to every objection, to every obstacle. One answer. And here's the cool thing. You already know the answer. If you're a Christian, you already know what the answer is. My guess, though, is that you've never thought of it as an answer. You've never really considered it to be an answer. But we already kind of know it. Now, here's the great thing. As we wrap this series up, I want to look at one more interaction that Jesus had. And in this encounter, it actually is in the book of Mark. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with us. And in the book of Mark, there's a narrative that stretches across almost three full chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing today, but we're going to look at bits and pieces of this narrative. I'd love for you to go home and read it today or sometime this week, because there are some fascinating things that happen that we're not going to talk about today. But across this narrative, Jesus has an interaction with someone that doesn't just change him. It actually seems to impact everybody else in a really unique way. And I think it's a way that we can learn from. And if we were to begin to apply it, I think maybe the results would kind of be the same. So if you have your Bible, we're gonna be in Mark, beginning in chapter 4. Mark is one of the four people who wrote an account of the life of Jesus. He wrote the shortest account. Most people think that he was the very first author to write an account of the life of Jesus. But in this account, he gives so many great illustrations and so many great stories as Jesus interacted with people. And the one we're gonna look at today is really, it's just one of my favorite. Now, to kind of give you context for what's happening, Jesus is getting in a boat with his 12 disciples. Jesus had these 12 guys that were kind of part of his inner circle. Everywhere they went, you know, they were with Jesus and they were watching the miracles. They were a part of everything that was going on. So they get in a boat together, and here's what Jesus suggests to them. This is in Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. He says this, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now, we typically would read the Bible and see that and just skip right by it because it doesn't seem like a big deal. But going to the other side was a really, really big deal in this time. Jesus and his disciples were in the Sea of Galilee. That's the big body of water they were in. And going to the other side of Lake Allatoona isn't a big deal. You know, the people on one side are kind of like the people on the other. But in Jesus's day, going across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a really, really big deal. Because see, Jesus and his crew lived on one side of the sea. They lived kind of on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jerusalem was and all that. But on the other side, on the eastern side, there was a group of people who were nothing like Jesus and nothing like his disciples. They weren't Jewish, they were Gentile, and they lived in a region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a grouping of 10 cities. A lot of scholars believe there could have been up to 18, 19, or even 20 cities that made up this Decapolis region. And in the Decapolis lived a Gentile group of people who were as Greco-Roman in culture as anybody could possibly be. They were full of pagan worship. They had idols and all sorts of crazy things going on. In fact, everything that happened in the Jewish world of religion happened in opposite over in the Decapolis. In fact, when you walked into the Decapolis, in any of their cities, there was a huge sign that says, "What happens in the Decapolis stays in the Decapolis," okay? I mean, it was bad news if you were a Jewish person. You just didn't go to the Decapolis. You stayed on your side with your people, and you didn't agree with those people. You didn't like what they were doing, but you definitely weren't going over there. Because if you went to the other side, best case, it was gonna be really, really uncomfortable, and you weren't gonna be welcomed. Worst case, it could be very difficult. In fact, you could even be possibly murdered for being on the other side. So when Jesus suggested, "Hey guys, I have a great idea, let's go to the other side," no one was excited about the field trip, okay? The disciples were not very stoked about the idea. In fact, I'm pretty sure they whined and complained and said, "Hey, let's not do that because I don't want to go to the other side. I've heard bad things about the other side." Now, before I tell you what happened, can I ask you a question? If you're a Christian, this may be a little difficult to answer, but just answer it to yourself. See, as Christians, we all have another side, don't we? Like every single one of us has a place that we would consider the other side. And it may be the other side of your neighborhood. It may be the other side of your company. It may be the other side of your home. Yeah, I don't know where it is, you know. But there's a group of people who you would probably call they or those people or them. And you don't really agree with their behavior. You don't like the choices that they make. You don't agree with their lifestyle. You don't like them. That's exactly where Jesus is going. And that's where he's taking his disciples, to the other side. So They get in the boat, they travel across, a huge storm comes up in the sea. Jesus is awoken. He wakes up and actually calms the sea, calms the storm. The disciples were amazed. And then they land on the other side. And here's what happens when they land. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And the disciples went, "This is exactly why we don't go to the other side." Okay, we told you we don't want to go over there, but we're not welcomed with like friendly faces. We're welcomed with a man with an impure spirit who is living in the tombs. And I hear they have great three-car garage homes in the tombs, but the value of the homes aren't that great. It's a graveyard. We don't want to be welcomed by crazy man from the tombs, right? So the disciples are in the boat, you know, kind of blaming Jesus, going, "We told you so, you know, we told you not to go to the other side. We knew this was going to happen, you know." And Jesus is standing out there with this guy. Mark tells us that this guy was out of his mind crazy. He said that he was possessed, as we'll see in a minute. Mark says that he lived in the tombs and day and night he would cry out and cut himself, that he ran around naked, scared everybody to death. I mean, Mark didn't say this. I envision him as Captain Caveman is what this guy probably looked like, okay? I mean, he is out of his mind crazy. They would bind him in chains and try to, you know, keep him from leaving the tombs and he would break free. I mean, they couldn't control this guy. He was completely out of control. I mean, if we were to have a scale of 1 to 10 and 10 is being just like Jesus and 1 is nothing like Jesus, this guy's like a -5, okay? I mean, he is crazy, crazy, crazy. And that's who greets the disciples on the other side. Now look what Jesus does. This is incredible. When he saw Jesus, okay, the crazy guy, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Now, we're not gonna talk about this much, but every time anybody with an impure spirit, every time a spirit or a demon saw Jesus, they immediately knew who he was. They immediately knew that he was the Son of the Most High God, and they always begged for mercy. Now, we're not gonna talk about that, but that's something to think about. It's pretty cool. Now, here's what happens next. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And the disciples are going, "Good grief, when are we going back to our side? Why are we talking to the man with the impure spirit?" You know, they're all in the fetal position in the boat calling for their mom, and Jesus is out talking to this guy, you know, who, by the way, is naked and cutting himself with stones and screaming at everybody, you know? And they're going, "Jesus, when are we gonna go back?" And Jesus says, "No, let's talk to this guy for a minute." And he says, "So what is your name?" And here's how the guy responds. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." I think he probably said, you know, "My name is Legion, you know, we are many." I mean, that's crazy, right? Like, that joke will give you nightmares, you know? Like, have you ever had somebody, you know, say, "What is your name?" And you said, "We are somebody." Like, you don't use the word "we," right? If somebody says, "Gavin, you know, hey, how are you? What is your name?" And you go, "We are Gavin," right? Ooh, you know? Stay away from that guy. Now, I'm gonna start using it actually because that can be fun, but that's crazy, you know? That's crazy. Like, I like horror movies in some cases. I don't wanna be in one, you know? And that's where Jesus is at. This is like the original Poltergeist, you know? So Jesus is standing with Legion. We are many. Now, interesting note, in the Roman army, the word legion actually had significance. Now, I don't know if this is true, and we don't know if this is a part of the story, but in the first century, in the Roman army, a grouping of soldiers was a legion when they reached 6,000 people. So we don't know if this guy had 1, 2, 3 spirits in him or 6,000 demons in him. Either way, it was too many, and he was crazy, okay? So Jesus begins to meet with this guy, and he has great compassion with him. He has a conversation with him. And he decides to cast the demons out. Now, this is pretty incredible. The Bible says, Mark tells us, that when he cast the demons out, he actually put them into a herd of pigs, and the pigs were not excited at all about this newfound possession. So they rushed down the bank into the water, and they drowned. Well, the pig farmers were definitely not happy about that. They go back and tell everybody in the city about what happened, and the whole city is in an uproar because now there's like a huge bacon shortage in the Decapolis, okay? So, I'm just kidding, that probably didn't happen, but that was my story. So they all rush back out to where Jesus is, and they all want to find out what in the world has happened in this moment. So here's what happens. They find Jesus. When they came to Jesus, all the people in the town, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And I'm like, now they're afraid, you know? Like they walk up and they see this guy who they used to know as Legion, and he's like sitting in khakis and a polo hanging out, you know, and now they're afraid. And this guy's probably walking around. I don't know, Mark doesn't tell us, but he's probably introducing himself to everybody, you know, and he's like, hey, my name's Larry, not Legion. Sorry about all the possessions and the nakedness and scaring the kids and my bad, you know. But my name's Larry, it's nice to meet you, you know, and they're like, I'm just glad you're wearing clothes, to be honest with you, you know. But they were afraid, right? Mark says that they were really scared. Now, it's kind of weird, but it makes sense, right? I mean, how many of us have been in a Jesus moment before and got a little uncomfortable and got a little scared, you know? And so all the people in the town, in their fear, beg Jesus to leave. And they ask him to leave their region, leave their town. And so the disciples go, this is what we've been trying to do the whole time, you know? So Jesus gets back on the boat and they leave and they go back. Now, I don't know how much time passes, but it could have been a day or a week or even a month or two. Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. You've probably heard that story. And then his disciples go out on a boat back into the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus walks on the water out to meet them, which is kind of a cool story. And he gets in the boat, so he looks a little more human at least. And they decide to go back across the lake. Now, I don't know how the disciples were feeling about this. They were probably whining the whole time, right? They weren't excited about going anywhere where anybody else like Legion may live. But look what happened when Jesus goes to the other side. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Now, this is cool. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. Now, they remember him, right? They know who Jesus is. Look what happens next. They ran through the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him not to leave. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Isn't that incredible? All who touched it were healed. Now, what do you think the difference was? Like, what do you think the difference was? Because the last time Jesus was on the other side of the lake, they're begging him to leave. They don't want him to stay at all. They're all scared. They're all a little freaked out. I mean, they're glad that Legion is now Larry and he's wearing clothes, but they're not such a fan of Jesus, and they're begging him to leave. And then a few weeks, months later, he shows up, and they're begging him to stay, and they're bringing out all of their sick, and they just want to touch his cloak, and they have amazing faith that if they can just touch his cloak, that they will be healed. So what was the difference? Like, what was the difference? What happened that made them change their mind? What happened that this entire area decided, instead of it rejecting Jesus, to just really embrace Jesus? What was the difference? Well, Mark tells us. If we back up a little bit into chapter 5, do you remember when Jesus healed Larry and gave him some clothes? Well, Larry didn't want to stay where he was. Here's what happens. As Jesus was getting into the boat, when they asked him to go back to his side, when Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. So Larry says, Jesus, I would like to go with you. You have changed my life. You have changed my heart. You have made me new again. Can I be with you? Can I stay with you? I just don't want to depart from you. And look what Jesus tells him. Jesus didn't let him go, but he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And here's what he does. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Isn't that unbelievable? So what was the difference? Well, it's pretty obvious. Larry was the difference. And it wasn't just Larry, it was his story. His story was the difference. He did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. He went back to the Decapolis and he told people what the Lord had done for him. I mean, can you imagine him walking around and telling people what happened? Can you imagine how those interactions must have looked? I mean, he's walking around and people get scared at first and they realize, oh, he's dressed. That's a little weird. I've never seen Legion dressed before. I'm grateful, but it's a little weird, you know. And they're hiding their women and the children, and he's walking through the town and he's walking through the Decapolis and he's talking to anybody who will talk with him. And he's probably having conversations with them. And I bet he has a lot of questions that are asked too. I'm pretty sure people came up to him and said things like, you know, hey, Mr. Legion, you know, he says, no, I'm Larry. You can call me Larry. He goes, okay, Larry, I have a couple of questions. And he goes, okay, great. I have some questions too. Let's talk about that. You know, here's my question, Larry. How did Jesus heal you? And Larry probably said, I don't really know how. Here's what I do know. I once was Legion, and now I'm Larry, and Jesus is the difference. That's all I really know. Okay, Larry, that's awesome. I have a question. Did God create the earth in 7 literal days, or did it take 7,000 years? Because that's a question I have, you know. And Larry goes, man, I don't know. I've been a believer for like a day, so I don't really know. But here's what I know. I do know one thing. I know that I once was Legion, and now I am Larry, and Jesus is the difference. Well, okay, Larry, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's a great question. I've been wondering that myself for a long time. What with the 6,000 demons that were in my body, you know? Bad things have happened. It was kind of a bummer to me. I've been wondering that too. I don't really know why bad things happen. I don't know. Here's what I do know. I once was Legion and now I'm Larry. And Jesus is the difference. I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind and now I see. And Jesus is the reason. So let me ask you. I know that sounds really simple, but isn't that true of us too? I mean, isn't that kind of our story as well? I mean, isn't it true that our story maybe is the difference? I would argue when Paul said that we should be able to have an answer for everyone, there is an answer, and the answer is our story. I think that your story is your answer to everyone. I think that your story is your answer. Because you know what? We can argue about facts and figures in the Bible. We can argue about translations. We can argue about suffering and tragedy and evolution and pain and creation. We can argue about all that, but it's hard to argue your story. It's hard to dismiss your story. I mean, we can argue about what Jesus did in the Bible, but we really can't argue about what Jesus has done in your life. Because you, as a Christian, were once lost, weren't you? And now you're found. You once were blind and now you see. You are a brand new creation. Your life is different. And it may not be as dramatic as Larry's, but it's your story. And I think your story is still your answer. I think my story is my answer. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me of being in a youth group as a kid, and I shared a little bit about that in week one, but it seemed like all the time that the pastors would bring in people to share their testimony, and their testimony was nothing really more than their story. And it seemed like every testimony I heard was so dramatic. It was almost like Larry's testimony. You know, and there was drugs and alcohol. They seemed to all involve motorcycles for some reason. At some point, angels were showing up. I mean, it was just so dramatic. And I would always sit there and think, my story stinks. Like, I have the worst story ever. And people would say, well, share your testimony. I'm like, no, mine's terrible. I'm not sharing it, you know? Mine isn't dramatic. It's not that good. But you know what I've realized? Some of you have dramatic stories, and it's pretty incredible. And some of you have stories just like mine. Some of you have stories like me. I became a Christian when I was 8. And I don't have a lot of drama in my story. But you know what my story is? It's a story of a kid growing up in a Christian home who began to understand his faith and began to understand his faith and not just have the faith of his parents. It's a story of being in high school and college and being tempted to walk away from it in so many different ways, but deciding that God's way was not just a suggestion, it was the best way. And I was gonna trust in that, even though seemingly nobody else around me was. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of restoration. It's really a story of love. It's a story of care. It's a story of provision. When I think about the different careers and different ways that my life has gone, when I think about marrying way over my head, you know, it's a story of direction and guidance from God. It's a story of not always knowing where God is going, but just trusting that he wasn't gonna turn me loose as long as I stayed beside him. And in the end, I think it's a story of hope. And so while it may not be dramatic, it's my story, and I think it's my answer to every question. Because we can argue again about what Jesus did in the Bible, but it's really hard to argue about what Jesus has done in me. And if you're a Christian, I would argue it's hard to argue about what Jesus has done in you as well. You know, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, can I just tell you that if you're waiting to have all of your questions answered, it's probably gonna be a really long wait. And we can try to answer some of them, but the reality, and you know this, our answers aren't gonna be airtight. They're not gonna be foolproof. We really can't prove some of the things that we believe, which is why it requires faith. That's what the whole thing kind of hangs on, is faith. Faith that a man, Son of God, Jesus, came to this earth, died on a cross, rose in 3 days, so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what we believe. That's what makes us Christians. And it's not really so much about believing in better answers. I think it's just about believing in a better story. And so if you're not a Christian, I would challenge you to think about that and to think about maybe getting past your questions and looking just to some different kinds of answers. But for those of us that are Christians, man, I think we have to understand that we have the ability to answer everyone. And our story is always the answer. When I thought about this, I just immediately was reminded of all of the baptism stories we have here. And every time we have a baptism at Watermark, we have an opportunity to see a video. And in the video, this person tells a little bit of their story. And it's never the full story, but it gives us a glimpse into their life and a glimpse into why they've decided to believe. And in every single story, what I promise you we will see is a life that has changed. And we don't walk away from those stories with questions, do we? We actually walk away from those stories a little bit moved, closer to our Heavenly Father. And so I thought maybe the best way for us to end this series, and the best way maybe for us to take on the challenge of sharing our story, is to remind you of one of the stories that we got to experience a few months ago. Story of a guy named Kevin, and I thought it'd be great if we could just watch this together. So check this out.
Hi, my name is Kevin Newman. Growing up, I was exposed to every abuse there is. Being that, I started using drugs and alcohol when I was only 13. When I was 29, I got married and had my first son. After that, my best friend invited me to go to church with him. And a month later, I asked God to take drugs and alcohol out of my life. And on May 1st, 2006, he did just that. For years, life was going good. Until January 13th, 2009, my 14-month-old daughter died from a tragic accident at home. That event caused me to distance myself from my wife, and we separated and later divorced. Feeling like I had lost everything, I found myself crying violently on the floor. And I asked God, why won't you just let me destroy myself completely? He answered me clearly and said, because you are my son and I love you. At that moment, I cried out to Jesus and said, if this is true, then I surrender my life to you completely. Help me to live for you as earnestly as I've tried to destroy myself. John 16:33 says, I've told you these things, so in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Christ, I can now utilize the events in my life as a testimony to why I live the way I do. I'm here today to tell you that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Isn't that incredible? Now here's the question. Do any of you want to come find Kevin and ask him a bunch of questions? I mean, do any of you care anymore about 7 days or 7,000 years of creation? I mean, who cares, right? Who cares? But Jesus changed his life. And I hope you heard him say that now he sees the point in some of these tragedies. Now he sees how Jesus can leverage the experiences that he's had to lead other people closer to him. And that's the point. Your story is your answer. My story is my answer. Kevin's story is his answer. Larry's story is his answer. And your story is your answer too. See, here's the thing. What I think God wants more than anything is to get to our hearts. I think what God wants more than anything is to capture our hearts. And I think he wants us as Christians and us as a church to be a part of that process. And the way that Paul said that we should do it, and the way that Jesus constantly displayed it, is going to the other side, intentionally engaging with people who maybe don't believe what you believe, but who you desperately want to help. And it isn't so much always about heaven and hell. A lot of times it's just about having a better marriage. It's about having a better life. It's about having hope. It's about having peace. It's about having comfort. And that's what I think our Heavenly Father wants all of us to experience, not just those of us who are Christians, but every single one of us. And the way that we're gonna help that happen, and the way that we're gonna move further faster, is not through confrontations. It's not through condemnation. It's not through spitting truth everywhere we go. The way that we're gonna do it is by going to the other side. We're gonna engage in conversations and we're gonna be full of grace, and we're gonna be seasoned with salt. And when the opportunity presents itself, we're just gonna share our story. And our story is what maybe in the end will make all the difference. Because while we can argue about what Jesus did in the Bible, we can't argue about what Jesus has done in our heart. And in the end, I think that is what God uses to change other people's hearts. He did it through Larry. He's done it through me. I know he's done it through a lot of you. He's done it through Kevin. I just want us to be really good at it, because I want every single person that we ever meet to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in the end, that's really the only thing that matters. And it's not about getting questions answered. It's about finding a better story. I'm gonna pray, and we'll be ready to go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for embracing us and embracing our stories when we were so far from you. And God, thank you for creating a brand new and better story in our hearts. God, for those of us that are Christians, thank you for making us a new creation. Thank you for taking the old away and giving us new. Thank you for renewing our minds. Thank you for allowing us to experience peace and comfort and hope, even in the moments where that seems impossible. God, thank you for walking with us open-armed. Thank you for always embracing us, no matter how far we try to drift away from you. And God, I pray that as a church and even individually as believers, I pray that we will be unbelievably good at leaning into conversations. We'll be great at leading with grace and seasoning with salt when the opportunity is there. And I pray that we will understand the impact and the influence of our stories. And that as we share our story, people will recognize that life with you isn't about having questions answered. It's about believing and having faith in a better story. So thank you for that opportunity that we have. I pray that you give us all the wisdom to know what to do. And God, give us the courage to do it. We love you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.